1 Samuel 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain deeply displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that day on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholah. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistine may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on the enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
Now I don't. Now I don't. Now I don't. Excellent. Seamless. Shall we still our hearts and come before God in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day that you have given us. We thank you for this time that is before us. And we pray, Father, that we might hear you speak. Keep our hearts and our minds from distractions. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might know who he is, know his love for us, and know how to respond to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most defining characteristics of the Christian is that we are people who love. The greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The second command, to love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest Christian virtues are faith, hope, and love. And according to 1 Corinthians 13, it is only love that will remain. And the most significant love that a Christian has is for the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter says in his letter, his first letter, even though you do not see him, you love him. Peter knew something about loving Jesus. Peter had denied Jesus, said that he did not know him on the night before Jesus died. As he is going through his trials, Peter says, I do not know this man. And then in the days after his resurrection, Jesus walks along the shore of the lake with Peter. And Jesus asks him three times, not will you follow me faithfully, not will you be a great leader, not are you really, really sorry for what you did. He asks him a simple question, do you love me? You see, knowledge of Jesus is important, service of Jesus is great, faith in Jesus is vital, but it is love of Jesus which marks out the Christian life. And Jesus was clear that love of him was everything, really. In Matthew 10, he says, anyone who loves their father or their mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Scary words, aren't they? Serious words. Do you love him? At one level, it's a tough question to answer because there are few words with a larger range of meaning and alternative options for demonstration than the word love. As we think of the word love, so often we hear it and we immediately think of romance and we think of strong feelings that we feel, feelings which overcome us, feelings which we are powerless before, feelings which are warm and kind of squidgy. I can't think of a better word, really. Feelings which make us feel light and like we're walking on sunshine and like everything is right in the world. And we hear that we are to love Jesus and we don't really necessarily feel squidgy or light. In fact, sometimes we don't have any surging, overpowering feelings at all, and so we can begin to wonder and we can begin to worry. Do I love him? But friends, Christian love is far more than just feelings. And Christian love is more than simply emotions that we experience. And we know that from the way that we use the word love ourselves in different contexts. We love different things in different ways, don't we? I love books, and I love Amanda. And I love bacon, and I love my friends. And those loves are all different to each other. But let me assure you, Amanda tops the list. But after that, it's a pretty close-run thing, really, between the others. Friends come second, I think. See, some languages express different types of love by using different words. Other languages like ours alter the meaning of the word by the object that is loved. So what does it mean to love the Lord Jesus? Might seem odd to move from that vital and personal and very Jesus-focused question to the text of 1 Samuel 18, a book written centuries before Jesus was even born. And yet as we read this account, we hear of Jesus' ancestor, David. We hear of the one whom God has appointed as his Messiah, his leader, his king, to be at least, over his people. And this chapter, I think, shows us how people respond to that anointed leader. And so therefore, this part of the Bible helps us to reflect on how we today respond to God's anointed, to Jesus the Christ. So come with me to chapter 18. We've jumped over chapter 17, which we're not going to talk about much because that would make life too easy for Strand 2 people. But we will say that chapter 17 sits in the context of what we've been looking at in terms of David's rise and Saul's rejection. And if you have a read of it, many of us know it, but read it again at some point. The Anointed One has acted and God's people have been saved. For the battle is the Lord's and he will give the victory. You see, David has stepped in chapter 17 and done what no one else in Israel would do. And he has stepped in and done what no one else in Israel could do because he is the Messiah. And through him, God has saved his people. And God's people, therefore, have responded to him. Verses 1 to 5 seem to be a bit of a conclusion to chapter 17. The chapter divisions in our Bibles are not part of the original text, so the author didn't put them in. The narrative just naturally flows from the end of chapter 17 onwards. That's the reason we don't read the headings. Saul's growing fear of David, as it is written in my Bible, isn't part of the inspired text. We don't need to read them. But you can see, can't you, in verses 1 to 5, that there is a summary element to these words. David is taken into Saul's house. Well, we're told that in chapter 16. And Saul gives him a high rank in the army. That's a summary of what will happen later in this chapter. And then it would seem in verse 6 that the narrative kind of carries on and we're immediately after the victory over Goliath. And David is now famous. People know who he is. And woven throughout this chapter, we have different accounts of how people respond to David. We're going to look at the positive responses first and then the negative responses. Positively, we can say that everyone loves David. Everyone. Verses 1 to 4, Jonathan loves David. Now, Jonathan is Saul's son. He's the prince. He's the heir to the throne. He's probably quite a bit older than David. Actually, he's probably up to about 30 years older. Saul reigns for 40 years, and in the second year of his reign, he makes Jonathan a commander in the army. And you've got to be 20 years old to serve in the army. And so Jonathan joins the army, and then Saul reigns for about another 38 years. And then we're told that David is 30 years old when he becomes king. So there is this sense of a big age gap between David and Saul, most probably. There are some little things with dating there, but probably he's older. But notice the nature of his friendship and his commitment and his love for David. It is deep. It is intimate. It is a powerful love. And it's necessary to briefly say that there is no indication whatsoever here that this is a homosexual relationship between the two men. There's nothing in our text. There's nothing in any other text in the Bible which would support that. And that some people would read it that way, and many people do read it that way. I wonder whether it probably tells us something more about ourselves and our culture than it does about the text. The fact that we so immediately link deep love and commitment with sexuality is partly because for a long time in our culture, we haven't had the language to talk about deep, committed, non-sexual relationships. We haven't kind of really had a category for it. And yet, historically, we have had, as people, it's called friendship. See, modern friendship is so often shallow and fleeting. I have friends on Facebook that I have never met. And so when we see a friendship like this between David and Jonathan, we struggle to think that there can be this sort of love and care and commitment and intimacy without sex, which I think is a great tragedy. It's a tragedy because it means that many single people feel that the only place they can find this kind of love and care and commitment is within a sexual relationship, and they feel that sex brings that about. But that's not the case. You can have deep, committed, loving friendships which are intimate and supportive and don't involve sex. I know. I have one. I have a best friend and I love him. And we're committed to each other. And we support each other through pretty much everything. And I think we need to rediscover that kind of friendship, both for people who are single and for people who are married. For part of the tragedy of losing this type of friendship is that I think we run the risk of placing too much weight on marriage. Now, I want to be careful here because every marriage is different and every person is different. And marriage is about intimacy and love and commitment, and that's good. And if you're married, you should seek to develop that in your marriages. But I do get slightly concerned when I see people expecting that their spouse should be able to be everything to them, and that that other person is all that they will ever need. See, not only is that, I think, a distortion of the classical picture of marriage, and indeed the classical picture of friendship, where historically there has always been a shared commitment to a common good, a greater good beyond the relationship itself, but more than that, it also places an enormous burden on that other person to be everything to you. And that is a weight which is very difficult to bear, let alone the fact that marriages themselves so often can go through times that are very, very hard, and having the support and wisdom and love of friends who are outside of that marriage is so important to us. Now, I think as a tribe, as a culture, we're starting to rediscover that idea of real, deep friendship. One of the good things that has come out of the evangelical church seeking to stand firm on the issue of blessing same-sex relationships is that we've had to work so hard at supporting same-sex attracted people, and rediscovering these kind of friendships has been part of that. A bloke called Wes Hill and Vaughan Roberts, who's spoken here a few times, both have really helpful little books on friendship. They're worth getting hold of. Now, we have we've wandered a long way from the text of 1 Samuel 18, so let's return there, shall we? Return to this friendship, to the love that Jonathan has for David. Because while it is a wonderful, beautiful friendship, it is far more than that. See, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. He commits himself in love, in friendship. He gives him his robe and tunic and sword and bow and belt. And this is not just giving some gifts to your mate. This is Jonathan's royal robe. This is the sign of his position and his honor and giving him his place, really, as heir to the throne. So Jonathan is effectively abdicating, it seems. He's giving up his right to the throne to David. See, who is the heir apparent? Who is the next in line to be king? It is David. And Jonathan submits to David, not out of fear, not out of being forced to, not even simply because he's his friend. I think it's because he sees who David is, and he loves him, commits himself to him. Jonathan loves David. Secondly, notice the people love him. We get the summary in verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Here is this mighty warrior fighting battle after battle for the people, standing against their enemies, those tribes and nations around them who would seek to dispossess God's people of the land which he has given them. Here is this mighty warrior who is bringing them peace against those who would threaten them. And so the people go out and they meet him as he returns from battle, and they sing of him. David is their victor. He is successful in everything he does because, as verse 14 says, the Lord is with him. Jonathan loves him. The people love him. The ladies love him. Well, one lady does. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. It's mutual love. Together they go and they tell Saul about it. Saul's son, do you notice, Jonathan? Saul's daughter, Michal. Saul's attendants, verse 22. Everyone loves David. See, that's how you respond to one who defeats your greatest enemy. That's how people react to when there is one who keeps them safe. Throughout this chapter, as David's first victory over Goliath flows into ongoing protection for the people from their enemies, the people respond in love to the one who has saved them. They realize the danger that is before them, the danger of their enemies, the threat that is around them, and because of that, they love the one who protects them. If we don't grasp the danger, we don't grasp the protection. If we don't see the threat, we're not going to love the one who saves us from that threat. It's true for us as well, isn't it? If we don't grasp that hell is real and God's judgment is just and that we are guilty of sinning against him, well, then the salvation that Jesus has won will be kind of, meh, amazing grace, my chains are gone, I've been set free. Oh, look at the bird. So if you don't grasp the weight of the threat and the danger of the opposition, our love will be lukewarm. Our love of our Savior is proportional to the recognition of our guilt before God. And our love of Jesus is a response to the one who has loved us and rescued us from hell itself. There's a temptation, I think, in some churches, in some ministries, in some hearts, to think that if we just dial down the negative stuff, if we dial down the sin and the hell and the judgment and the condemnation, then that will make Christianity more acceptable, more palatable, more attractive to people, and people will find it easier to listen to, and they'll be more open to God if he's really nice and really kind and really looks after them and really pours blessings out on them, and if we present God like that, then people will love him. But friends, that's getting God confused with your grandma. God's people love their Messiah because he has saved their lives. He has protected them from death itself. He has won victory over their enemies whom they were powerless before. It's because of the horror of life without him, or more accurately, that without him there would be no life. It's because of that that they love him, because of his death and his resurrection, because of his ascension and his return, because of his salvation, because of his defeat of death, because of his victory over hell itself, that we love Jesus. But not everybody loves David. You see, these responses of love that we have seen, Jonathan, the people, Michal, the attendants, those responses of love are woven throughout the narrative, and they sit in stark contrast to Saul, who dominates this chapter. Jonathan gives himself in love to David, but verse 2, Saul keeps David in his house. Saul is happy to have David around, right? He's a mighty warrior after all. He's winning some wonderful and powerful battles for Saul, but Saul doesn't love him. Look at when the problem starts, back in verse 6. The men return from battle and the women come out to meet them. Notice that they meet King Saul. That's who they've gone out. They've gone out to their king because, remember, he's still on the throne. He's met with singing and rejoicing, dancing and celebration, because Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, it's a song, it's a lyric. It's written in a particular style, a poetic style of the day, where the second half of the lyric develops the first half. That's the convention. The second part magnifies, builds on, expands the first part. But they're to be taken together. Saul has killed thousands. David has tens of thousands. We have won. It's the celebration of the outcome, the goodness that is for all the people. And yet look at what Saul does. He doesn't take it as it's sung. He doesn't receive it within the conventions of the style in which it's portrayed. He focuses on one thing. They have credited David with tens of thousands, but me with only thousands. He takes it not as it is, where he is the victor. He takes it in such a way that he becomes the victim. And so he gets angry, verse 8, very angry. And he gets jealous. And that anger and that jealousy fester within him. And at just a human level, that's such a common thing, isn't it? Someone says or does something, and irrespective of their motivation, irrespective of whether they're even aware that they've done it, if it paints us negatively, we are so prone to taking it the worst way. I know I am, at least. I walk into church and somebody doesn't say hello to me, and I'm like, really? And then later on that Sunday, they're on the other side of the room and they turn to face someone else, but they're turning their back to me. And I'm like, oh, you didn't? And so the next time they say anything, I'm like, oh, yeah, well, you don't like me. And then when I'm talking about them to somebody else, I'm a little bit cool towards them because they've done that. We do that, don't we? It goes round and round in our heads and we don't resolve it and we never speak to the person about it. And we start reading everything that they do or say through that grid, through that lens of that thing that we think they've done to us. And it rolls around in here and it churns around in here. And there's no chance for the other person to explain or clarify or repent if they've done it deliberately or change because we never raise it with them. And I'm sure I'm the only one in this room who's ever done that. Saul does it a little bit here, doesn't he? It's worth being aware of. As God's people, we should keep short accounts because nothing, nothing good comes from dwelling on perceived wrongs. We see that in Saul, but there's far more going on here than just that. See, his anger and his jealousy leads to open hostility. Verse 10, the next day an evil or an unhelpful spirit from God comes forcefully on Saul. He's prophesying in his house. David is playing the lyre, the harp, as he usually did. It's worth saying here that prophesying here, and we'll see it in a couple of other places in 1 Samuel, it isn't a speaking God's word kind of prophesying that we so often think of. It's a word which also has the meaning of kind of raving, an out of control, not in your right mind experience, which is because this evil spirit, this harmful spirit has come upon him. Remember, the Spirit of God has departed from Saul because he's rejected God's word, and this other spirit, this harmful spirit, is now upon him. Seemingly in judgment on him. And David has been brought in because he's musical and he's playing the harp to soothe Saul in his distress. I want you to picture it. David is holding a harp, a lyre, and Saul is holding a spear. David is there to minister to Saul, and Saul is there seeking to murder David. He throws his spear at David, saying to himself, I'll pin him to the wall. But David eludes him twice. Saul's not particularly good with a spear. In fact, probably the safest place to be when he's got a spear is right in front of him. But the point is, Saul's anger and jealousy has led him to this. And Saul goes on to do everything he can to get rid of David. If direct attack doesn't work, then he subcontracts out his anger to the Philistines. He makes David this military commander. He puts him in the front line. And if David fights well and bravely, i.e. if he puts himself into harm's way, then David can marry Saul's daughter, Merab. And when that general intention doesn't work, a very specific opportunity arises. Michal's love for David adds this extra incentive. Saul's delighted about it. But David has a problem. You see, to marry a woman in the ancient Near East, a man was expected to pay her father a bride price. And David, remember, is a no one from nowhere. He's a shepherd boy. How can he afford it? Aha, says Saul privately through his attendants. Aha, the king, the attendants say, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Hear the irony? Hear the subtext? To take revenge on his enemies. Who's his enemy? So he sets this task, 100 Philistine foreskins. I'm guessing that the Philistines aren't going to give them up easily. It means that David has got to go out and fight 100 men. And Saul's plan is to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. That's what his desire is. But the plan backfires. Verse 27, David took his men with him. They went out and they killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. I don't know what your pre-marriage meetings with your parents-in-law were like. Mine wasn't like this, thankfully. I'll stop there, I promise. David has success, doesn't he? Wherever he goes, people love him. Jonathan loves him. Michal loves him. Saul's attendants love him. And we're told why. Come back with me to verse 12. Here's the heart of the passage and the heart of the issue. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Again, in verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And Saul finally realizes this. In verse 28, realized that the Lord was with him. And he became still more afraid of him. And he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. See, the Lord is with his anointed. This is the one whom God is with and through whom God is at work. And this is what God is doing in his world. He's acting through his anointed man to protect his people. And his people love him. But Saul is angry and jealous and hostile and fearful. Verse 12, Saul is afraid of David. Verse 15, the same thing. And by the end of the chapter, verse 29, when Saul realizes that the Lord is with David and the Lord is not with him anymore, he is even more afraid and becomes his enemy for the rest of his days. Because David is a threat to Saul. See, Saul wants people to love him. He is the king. He's on the throne. He doesn't want to share his glory with anyone else. He wants to control. He wants autonomy. He doesn't want anyone to challenge him or to usurp him or to remove him from his throne. He doesn't want anybody loved more than people love him. He doesn't want anybody else to be the center, to have power, to challenge him. And the presence of the Lord's anointed does that, doesn't it? A few years ago, I was a minister in a tiny little church out in the country. It was lovely. People's families used to come from all around the country and the world sometimes for Christmas to see Nana and Granddad and things like that. And Nana and Granddad would get the entire family along to church at Christmas. And so at Christmas, the little church would regularly be full of people who normally would never set foot inside of church. And because they're visitors and you only get one crack at it, you'd try and speak, you know, pretty clearly about Jesus and his gospel and what it would mean to follow him. And I remember one young woman after a service who was standing at the door and, you know, forcing people to talk to me. And she thanked me and she said, you've made it very clear what it would mean to follow Jesus, to be a Christian. And I'm not willing to give up my life for that. didn't quite know what to say. She got it. She was very pleasant, very polite. But Jesus is threatening, right? See, if he is the Lord, then I am not. His call is to come and die, to submit ourselves, to humble ourselves, to remove ourselves from the throne. You see that when you share the gospel with people, when the implications and the consequences of following Jesus are made clear. And many people refuse. Some people even react with anger and aggression because they've actually understood the gospel. They see what it is. They see it's a claim to power and authority that Jesus is Lord. But that reaction isn't necessarily only for people who totally reject Jesus. We can also see it in our own lives. When Jesus rules, we have to give up power. When Jesus is sovereign, we are to subject ourselves to him. And friends, there can be times when it's possible to become bitter towards him because of that. In our personal lives, when Jesus being at the center means that we don't get to do what we want to do, when we have to give up things that we like sin. Sin's nice, right? That's why we do it. It's pleasurable so often. And Jesus being Lord means that we must deny ourselves. Sometimes we have to give up our desires. Sometimes we give up our dreams because they're all about us. And at times like that, it's possible to see Jesus and consider Jesus as the one who has come simply to remove us from power, to overthrow us. But there is another way that happens, and I think a more insidious way for us in this room. That jealousy, that bitterness towards Jesus can happen even in our ministries. You see, when Jesus is at the center, it means we're not. It's possible to be really involved in ministry, to serve like these guys were. I'm not speaking about these guys here, but they're a great example of people who are serving. And many of us are. Many of you are serving in really good ministries, leading youth groups, leading small groups, preaching, training others. And in those ministries, it's possible to have people praise you and tell you what a great job you're doing, to tell you how gifted you are, to have people look to you and follow you and listen to you and agree with you. And it's possible to love that and to crave that and to have ministry being all about us. It's my ministry. It's my youth group. It's my small group. It's my church. But friends, the Christian life, Christian ministry isn't all about us. It's all about Jesus. And the evilness of our sinful hearts means it's even possible to be bitter and jealous of Jesus because people are following him rather than following us, even in Christian ministry. See, that's how Saul viewed the Messiah, as a threat to him. But that's not the only way to view him. And notice it's not the way that everybody else in the chapter views him. They see him as the one who has defeated their enemy, who has done something that they can't. They see him as the one who protects him and safeguards them, and they love him. For look at who he is. He speaks only a couple of times in this chapter. Verse 18. Who am I? What is my family or my clan in Israel? Verse 23, I'm a poor man and little known. Look at his humility. Look at the way that he is even attacked by Saul and yet continues to do good for him. And the people love him for who he is. And they love him for what he has done for them. And they show their love by rejoicing in him and receiving the victory that he wins and the security that he brings. They love him by following him and lining up behind him. And in Jonathan, we see that beautiful picture of personal, intimate, loving commitment to him. And if we think that David is worth loving, look at great David's greatest son. Look at the one who is truly humble, who emptied himself to become one of us. Look at the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Look at the one who is attacked by the very people he has created, and he continues to do good for them, to go to the cross on their behalf. Look at him who dies for the guilt of their anger and their jealousy and their fear of him, the guilt of our anger and our jealousy and our fear of him. Look at him who protects them from death and saves them from hell and rescues them from the just judgment of God. Do you love him? See, that's how we started this morning. That's what we've been thinking about. And maybe you're sitting here and you know that there are times when you don't love him. Maybe it's that there are times when your heart is jealous and angry towards him for what he is calling on you to give up. Or maybe it's that your heart is simply cold and indifferent. It's not that you're jealous or angry. You're just not anything. You're sitting here and you know that there are times when you don't love him. Maybe even now. If that's you, then you're like me. And you're like every other Christian I've ever met who has times when their love cools and their heart is indifferent. And what do we do then? So often we're tempted at those moments to look within ourselves, to look at our own hearts, to see, is there something wrong in here? In fact, we think, if I can just kind of squeeze my heart a little bit tighter and try and usher up some love for him. Or we think, if I read the Bible heaps, or I sing really good worship, or I'll try and warm up my heart in some way. But friends, love is generated by love. Love is generated by love, and we love because he first loved us. Do you want to love your Savior? Look at your Savior. Look at his humility, his compassion, his tenderness, his kindness. Look at what he has done for you. Look at the enemies he has defeated for you. Sin has no claim on you now. Satan has no control over you now. And death will never have any right to you. Look at the healing that he has brought to you. No matter what you have done, no matter what has been done to you, he has washed you and made you clean and pure in God's sight. Look at the gifts he has given to you. His Spirit who dwells in you. His Word which reveals him to you. His church which supports and nourishes you. Look at the future that he has won for you. A new resurrection body is awaiting. A new creation is coming without sin or sickness or suffering. Look at your Savior. Look at Jesus. See, you want to love him? Look at his love for you. And then love him as you believe in him. Love him by obeying him. Love him by listening to his word and doing what he tells you. Love him as you receive the benefits of his work. Not trying to bring our own works to him, saying, look, God, I'm good because I do this. Look how much I love you, all these things I've done. Love as you simply receive what he has promised you in his word. Love him as you rejoice in his victory. Love him as we personally commit ourselves to him, following his ways, lining up behind him wherever faithfulness to his word might take us, and rejoicing that even when our love for him wavers or weakens, even when we wander, his love for us never, ever changes. Look in love to the one who has first loved us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have first loved us with a love which is almost beyond comprehension. You have defeated our enemies and saved us. You have established your King that we might commit ourselves to him, follow him, line up behind him, that we might love him. Father, this love so amazing, this love so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. Let's continue in prayer as we stand and sing together.